Please don't worry too much about calling me a reverend. We rarely address ourselves as such in our circles. You're welcome to call me Ronald. Now, I thought much about how I must present this material this morning, and decided, especially after sitting through the various lectures that have been very insightful and helpful, everyone has tended to have a theological approach. So I have decided to do a biblical approach. So I'm going to do something of an exposition of Scripture. I came prepared to do something like everyone was doing, but you changed my mind as time has been rolling on. So I want to draw your attention to a biblical text, and you guessed it, it is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Let me pray for us, even as we prepare to reflect on that. Father, we thank you for your kindness toward us and for bringing us here. This has been a blessed week, much to learn, warm fellowship. But this is an uncomfortable day, a very cold day. And as we reflect on your word, even under such circumstances, we ask you to help us. We ask you particularly to give us clear minds and hearts that are ready to receive your word. To the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray asking these things. Amen. Timothy chapter 2 and reading from verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, but he may please men who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. The subject that has been assigned to me is mentoring men for leadership in church and education. You probably have not come across the word mentoring in the Bible, or have you? But you will find the concept of mentoring throughout the Bible. Indeed, as you scan the pages of Scripture, it will soon become evident that mentoring is part of God's pattern for developing leaders. In the Bible, key leaders are not usually self-made. Rather, they all appear to have benefited from some kind of mentoring relationship. It is therefore reasonable to conclude that if we would continue to have good leaders, and if we would build good leaders for the next generation, both in the church and the academy, we must be in the habit of mentoring men. It's not without reason then that we are reflecting on this subject. In this paper, therefore, perhaps I should call it a sermon, I hope to address both church and academy with the intention of highlighting the rudiments of the whole area of mentoring from a biblical perspective. And there are three points I'd like us to underline about it. Three words: the mentors, the mentees, and the mentoring. That is what we will be looking at. And I would like to do that, of course, by building these points around this one key text, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul, as you know, wrote this letter from prison to a young man called Timothy. At the time, Timothy was a leader in the church at Ephesus, and he was facing growing opposition. And yet, it was also a time of growing opportunities. Paul writes to encourage him to persevere if he would reap the reward. He also writes to remind him of his spiritual heritage and responsibilities. One of those responsibilities involved the whole matter of mentoring men for leadership. There are three things I want us to note, as I indicated, and we begin with the mentor. The mentor. The mentor here was none other than Timothy himself, whom Paul addresses in this letter. He says, "And all the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to fellow men." But notice the stress on the "you" and all the things that you have heard. You commit these to faithful men. A mentor is someone who teaches or gives help and advice to a less experienced and often a younger person. Various organizational settings have different kinds of mentors. In the business world, for example, it is the senior employees who do that work. In the Old Testament, the mentors were always wise and trusted counselors or teachers who were prepared to invest in the lives of less mature men, sometimes women. These mentors included men like Jethro, you know about him, who influenced Moses. Moses brought up Joshua. Naomi was inspired Ruth. Deborah inspired Barak. Elijah passed on his mantle to Elisha. In the New Testament church, the people who met that criterion included Barnabas, who encouraged and trained Paul. Paul himself was the influence behind Timothy and Titus, and no doubt a whole host of others. Timothy, who is our focus in this sermon, appears to have been quite a young man, very young, actually. Some people believe he might have been a teenager. I find that hard to believe, but that's probably true, or at least in his early 20s. Nonetheless, he appears to have had the necessary gifts and experience to have moved Paul to command him to mentor leaders in the church. He might have been a good lecturer too, We don't know. At the ACU, where I also teach, mentoring is a big thing. It is part of the ethos of ACU, and various faculty and other staff are expected to participate in the mentoring process. So both in the church and the academy, the mentors must meet certain qualifications. Now, apart from the obvious ones, and others have spoken quite helpfully about it, namely, they must know the Bible, learn the Bible, they must be theological, they must have a theological know-how. My subject stresses the fact that they must be godly. This is about mentoring godly men. Godly men to become leaders in the church and in the academy. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. This is the man who must be doing the mentoring here. And he says to him, exercise yourself toward godliness. Discipline yourself toward godliness. That is to say, Paul encouraged him to strive to know God and to love God and to walk with God and to have his whole life revolve around the need to honor God. To be godly is to have our minds and our lives revolve around God. To have our lives led in fear of the Lord with reverence. To live our lives in such a way that we are always asking ourselves, what would God have me think? What would he have me do? What would he have me say? How would he have me be living my lives? This is not just my life. It is about God and his glory. How would he have me relate to him? The qualifications for the academy professor are none the lighter. They must be specialized in the biblical languages, in the Bible, in theology, and in all other things. Even more so, they must be godly. They must be spiritual. I have looked at the ACTIA standards for teaching staff. And part of it says, teaching staff requires lecturers just to be all of these things, no Bible, no theology, etc. They must have an active participation in the life and worship of the institution. They must be spiritual. There was a time when this was not an emphasis, especially in theological colleges. I think somewhere in the 80s and 90s, there was a very active debate and reflection on these matters in theological colleges in Africa. And many decided that they must include the component involving spiritual formation and make it as prominent as they do the academic side of the training. Professors must be godly men, not just academics, not just big minds, not just intellectuals. They must be godly men. You must be godly men. It is Robert Murray McChane who is quoted to have said, and I think I have read it as well, that the life of a ministry is the life of a minister. Do you believe that? Mm-hmm. The life of your ministry is your life. The life of your work is your life, your godly life, your spiritual life. And if your ministry is bereft of that, it is likely to fail. It is not likely to produce other godly men. I remember reading another man who said, the greatest gift a minister can give to his church is his godliness. In other words, the mentors must be men of God. Men of God in the church, men of God in the academy, who by the study of the scriptures and the intimate acquaintance thereby are well equipped for every good work. That work, of course, is largely about investing into the lives of men, mentoring men. That's the mentor. Let's come in the second place and look at the mentees. The mentees. A mentee is one who is being mentored, the protege. In the church at Ephesus, these men were identified simply as men. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. And these men needed to have one important characteristic, one qualifying characteristic: faithfulness. Faithfulness. Commit these things to faithful men. Sometimes, both in the church and in the academy, we spend a lot of time on men who are not faithful. Men who are wasting our time. Men who will go nowhere. Sometimes it's not even clear that they are saved. And we pour a lot of time and energy into them. I'm not saying we must ignore them. But if we are thinking about leadership, training men to be leaders, to be teachers, Paul says to this young man, Timothy, commit these to faithful men. Trustworthy men. Men you can count on. I want to say a number of things very quickly about this. You can count on their loyalty. Your loyalty to God and to His word and to His work. They are steadfast in their affection and allegiance to God and to His people. You can count on their loyalty. You can count on their commitment. You can count on their intellectual abilities. You can count on their gifts and skills, especially the skill of teaching. You can count on them. It was made very clear here that both in the church and in the academy, we are not in the business of creating such men. God has already made them. They have the gifts. They have the desire to be bishops. And we are called to sharpen them, to help their gifts develop, to help develop their skills. You can count on their gifts, especially the gift of teaching. I remember being a part of a church in Zambia many years ago in the 80s. I won't mention the denomination because I may offend somebody here. But in that church, the qualification for preaching or teaching was that you just needed to be a man, a male, with beards. And we had all kinds of men standing in that pulpit, wasting our time. Many of them had no idea what teaching was about, no idea what preaching was about. They were not gifted, they could not teach, they were not up to teach, but it was the church's rule, the church's practice that men must teach. I was on the verge of leaving that church when a number of others, we decided, let's talk to the elders. And let us suggest that they find men in the church who can teach. We don't mind sitting under those men every week. And so we did. We spoke to the elders. They saw the point, fortunately. And they looked out for four men. And those men then began to teach. And things improved. We were lifted. We were edified. It must be men who can teach. Men who are competent at teaching others. Men who can hold a conversation, a discourse with others for purposes of instructing them. You can count on their ability. May not be the case for everyone, but you can count on their ability to hold office. We often forget about the older women. They don't hold office. They don't. They shouldn't. But they are called to train younger women, aren't they? They must be mentored too. And it was Titus who was called to teach them so they can teach the younger women. Do you think about training your older women? You must. They do very important work. You can count on their ability. These men must include newly ordained church officers. I don't know about your church, but in my church, not just in my local church, the churches we are associated with, it is not normal to train the non-vocational elders. Well, these men just come out of the blues and they're expected to lead the church. And they have no idea, really, how to do it. They must be trained. They must be mentored within the context of the church. Deacons must be trained. They must be mentored. Other types of leaders in the church must be trained. They may not necessarily be sent to a theological school, but training must be going on in the church. In my local church, we don't set anyone apart for office without giving them training. Faithful men. But my task is to speak about the mentoring. And so we turn to that in the third place, the mentoring. Mentoring is a relationship between two people with the goal of professional, personal, spiritual development. In the context of the church and the academy, mentoring is also a relationship between the mentor, that could be the elders, the pastors, faculty members. So a relationship between them and the mentee. with the goal of equipping the mentee for Christian leadership and for personal godliness. We mustn't forget about that. So easy to think only about training their minds. And in the academy, that's common. We are about training minds, offering degrees, and giving as many degrees as we can to these men. So we can count how many we have produced. Even if these men know very little about godliness. There's a theological college in Ndola, in Zambia, northern part of Zambia. And years ago, they refused to graduate a very promising young man. You know, he was among the best in terms of the academics. But they refused to graduate him because he was deemed to be proud. He was not gracious. In Reformed circles, we can tend to emphasize the doctrines of grace without the grace of the doctrine. That man had the doctrines of grace. He did not have the grace of the doctrine. And they did not graduate him. And they were right. Well, they did eventually graduate him. But it was long after he had completed his studies. They said to his church leaders, "This is the problem. This is the help he needs." And the church invested time in the life of that man until they were able to report back to the academy that now he is displaying the grace of the doctrine. And so he was graduated. So we mentor to produce men who know, men who are learned, but not just that, men who are godly. The mentors mentor because they are learned and godly. Our graduates must be sent out to lead the church because they are also learned and godly. We mustn't forget about the godliness part. Now, concerning mentoring, there are a number of points I would like us to observe. First of all, the context in which the mentoring must be going on. And the context is the church. Why must it be the church? Well, because of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Let me read from verse 14. "These things I write to you," he was writing to Timothy, "though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you, Timothy, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." And then we read these words, "which is the pillar and ground of the truth." The pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Not anything else. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What is that truth of which the church is the pillar and the ground? Well, it is summarized in verse 16, isn't it? "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." The truth here is put in the form of a hymn. And there are six strands of truth weaved into it. First, God was manifested in the flesh. That's a big thing, isn't it? Fundamental truth. Justified in the Spirit. Seen by angels. Preached among the Gentiles. There was a time when it was only about the Jews. Salvation belonged to them. But a time came when, through the power of the Spirit, the Gentile world was perforated. And men who were not expected to be saved responded. They came to God. And that message changed them. It transformed them. It turned them into godly people. It was preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world and then eventually received up into glory. This is the truth. This is the gospel. Whatever we teach in the church must be built around that. And whatever we teach in the academy must be built around that. Anything else will not change men's hearts. Is it any wonder that when Paul went to the Corinthians, he determined to know nothing among them save Christ and Him crucified? Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. Have you noted that? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And a mystery, as you know, was revealed truth. There was a time when this truth may not have been that clear, that evident, but now it has appeared crystal clear. And when men hear it, when men receive it, it has the effect of producing godliness. Godliness. This is the truth. And the church is the pillar and ground of that truth. In what sense is the church the pillar and ground of the truth? A pillar refers to a column which supports a building. You can see a few columns here. The ground refers to the base or the foundation of a structure. And these two figures are used to describe something of the identity and function of the church. By calling the church the pillar and ground of the truth, the Bible teaches us that the truth has been entrusted to the church. To the church. And the truth has been entrusted to the church so she may preserve it. The truth is preserved on earth by the ministry of the church. She keeps it pure. She defends the truth against error, against the attacks of the enemies. Remember Jude writing to the people of God and urging them to contend for the truth that was once and for all delivered to the saints. It's been committed to the church to preach it for the salvation of the lost, to teach it for the edification of the church. And not only that, to commit it undiluted to future generations. can see how much the world changes. Things they believed long ago, they no longer believe them. But the church and the truth she holds has a timeless significance in every generation. That one and the same truth has been taught and passed on. Years have gone, that one truth is still what we are believing and what we are teaching and what we are passing on. It's an unchangeable truth. It has a timeless significance. And it's because the church is that the truth stands and carries on. How does the academy fit into this? How does it fit into this? Well, the academy should not be a standalone. It should be rooted in the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The academy should be rooted in the church. The academy should be an extension of the church. The academy should serve the church by way of helping her to better interpret the truth, of which is the pillar and ground, to better understand, to better preach, to better teach that truth, to better teach, train the men to whom the truth is committed. The academy is not a standalone. When, as theological academy, we come to that place where we think and feel that we don't need the church anymore, we are done. We really have no role to play. Let's come on to the method of mentoring. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 does tell us what we ought to be doing when we are mentoring. And it's already been made. You know, we've had learned men stand here and they have made these things clear already. But look at that word, teach. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Teach. Teach. The method must involve teaching, not exclusively. But this must be the key. The mentors must teach the mentee. They must teach them whatever it takes to develop them intellectually, academically, spiritually, to develop them character-wise. Timothy was to teach. To teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus was told the same thing, wasn't he? Titus 2. He was to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Must teach the truth. And these days, in our pluralistic and postmodern times, there can be many truths. Truth is what you make it. Paul wasn't saying you can teach many truths. You must teach the truth, that which he would have referred to as sound doctrine. That which is hygienic, which when men listen to it, they would be made whole. They would become well. he was to teach. But what I want to do as I speak about mentoring men, I want us to think about the ministry of Christ and how he did it. In John chapter 17, verse 6 through to 18, he tells us all about it. He exemplified it in his ministry, and he exemplified it in his life. Somebody please remind me, what time am I supposed to? 10 past, okay. I'm sorry, I don't usually pay attention to that. It's about being an African, you know? So, 10 past. Now, in John 17, and I want us to turn to that very quickly. We don't have much time, but I think we can run through it fairly quickly. In John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ opens up this matter. And he does it even in a prayer. He opens up this theology of mentoring. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known, surely, that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. We don't have time to unpack that in any detail. But the things he did in the process of mentoring are clear. First, he taught them. In verse 14, I have given them your word. He taught them. Part of our work in discipling, in mentoring, is to give to our mentees, our disciples, the Lord's words, Jesus' words. What are we to understand by this? Well, we are to understand that we must give our mentees a general, somebody doesn't know that I am busy. Excuse me. I do apologize. I've now switched off my phone. We are to give them a general knowledge of the scriptures. We are to expose them to the contents of the scriptures. And the scriptures' focus is Christ, isn't it? The law was about Christ. The writings were about Christ. The prophets were about Christ. Well, certainly the New Testament is about Christ. We must expose them to that. We must give them his word. Secondly, we also notice that he was a model of godliness to them. He was a model of godliness to them. Jesus said to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me. I have manifested your name. He was doing that through the words he was given to them. He was doing that through the example he displayed before them. Thirdly, he prayed for them. He prayed for them. In John 17:9, he says, I pray for them. Chapter 17 is a prayer. I pray for them. This is a very remarkable statement, isn't it? I pray for them. He assures his disciples that he prays for them. He tells God that he prays for them. What might he have been praying for them about? Well, verse 17 gives us some ideas. He prays, for example, that the Father would keep them. He prays for their protection, verse 15. He prays for their sanctification, verse 17. Sanctify them, he says, by the truth. He prays for their future work of mentoring others, discipling others, winning others to the Lord. He prays for them. You are a mentor. Do you pray for your mentees? Do you pray that the things you teach them would change them and turn them into godly and effective men? He prayed for them. Fourthly, he encouraged them. I kept them in your name, he says in verse 12. He encouraged them. He knew that these men would soon be exposed to the hostility and allure of the world, a world that hated him, and he does assure them that it would hate them too. So he spends time encouraging them. Do you do that as a mentor? Or you're just a cold professor or pastor? You're not interested in them as persons. You're interested in their brains. You're not interested in them. You're not interested in their family. You're not interested in their spiritual well-being. You're interested in their marks, their scores. You don't relate. Should you be a professor? Should you be teaching them? I don't think so. You're not interested in their souls. You don't sometimes teach them and simply say, look, young man, the work you will be doing is hard. The men you'll be teaching, the men you'll be mentoring, they will not always be ready to learn. They will not always be friendly towards you. Some will undermine you. Some will work against you. I've been in the ministry long enough to know this. I've been in 3 different pastoral situations, both in Zambia and here in South Africa. When you get to a church, the men who receive you and smile at you and are supportive at the beginning, they can turn out to be your greatest enemies. And you may not have done anything against them, anything wrong to them. They become your greatest enemies. You have to tell your mentees about that. Encourage them. Press on. Persevere. You're working for the Lord. Well, these same men can still be transformed. They can still be changed. Just be faithful to the word. Teach, pray, exemplify the power of that word in your life. The Lord Jesus Christ encouraged them. If you have the time, you can read through John chapter 16, and you will find that that is very, very clear. He encouraged them. He assured them that they won't be alone. The time will come when the Holy Spirit will come upon them. He'll be with them. He will encourage them. He will comfort them. The Lord himself assures them in Matthew chapter 28, that he would be with them. And lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. He will be with them. Well, that's Christ at mentoring. And I think the clear lesson for us is that this is what we must be doing. This is what you must be doing. This is how you must be mentoring. Let me conclude with 3 points. They are really just a restatement of what I have been saying. First, let us be the right kind of mentors. And the right kind of mentors are godly. This must be true about pastors. This must be true about professors in the academy. This must be true about older women, pastors, professors, older women. You must be godly. You must be the right kind. If you are not the right kind, you have no business mentoring anybody. You need to be mentored. Secondly, let us identify the right kind of mentees. They must be godly men too. They must be faithful. There is a cause and effect relationship, isn't there? Between what you are as a man and what your ministry is, what your product will be. Paul makes that clear, especially in 1 Thessalonians. Paul often would say, you know what kind of men we were. What kind of men we were. We were the right men. But they also had the right effect. They encouraged men. They warned men to the Lord. They built up men. They built churches. Let me just put it this way. They produced good leaders. not as in making them leaders, as in training them to be so. The third and last point. Let us mentor. The goal must be to reproduce ourselves. You are the right man, so you can reproduce that. But just imagine if you were not the right man. You were ungodly. You were mean. You were graceless. And you must reproduce that? Must you? Over the years, I have had a few habits, bad habits. And I speak this to my shame. I passed on some bad habits to men I was supposed to be mentoring. I didn't know they were my habits. The mentees told me, they learned them from me. I was embarrassed. We can pass on bad habits. If you are ungodly, you can pass that on to your mentees. Is that what you want to reproduce? Certainly not. Be the right kind, and you will probably pass on that which is good. But I want to end on this note, and I think this is very important. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. This must be the goal of all we do in mentoring. We're producing leaders, but we are producing something in those leaders. And Paul summarizes this beautifully for us. My little children, he says, for whom I labor in pain again until Christ is formed in you. I think the NIV says, until Christ is fully formed in you. This must be the goal. Ultimately, it's not so much that they should become like you. Well, they should. They must imitate you. But only because you are also imitating somebody, Christ. Ultimately, you want them to be like Christ. Ultimately, you want them to become like Christ. You want to see Christ fully formed in them. They must think like him. They must speak like him. They must feel like him. They must live like him. They must lead like him. They must minister like him. I commend a little book to you by Stuart Olliott. It's called Ministering Like the Master. Small book, but a very important book. You want to grow them, to lead them, to help them become like the Master. And I pray that you pastors, you professors, somebody stopped me from calling him a professor. He says, just call me a brother. You brothers, minister like the Master. Mentor like the Master. And the men you mentor, your goal must be that they mentor like you did. Amen.